All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to John chapter 21. We are in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and so we have today's sermon and then next week's before we finish the story of Jesus from the witness of John. Now, this last chapter has been deemed an oddity by some who have studied the book. This isn't because it has a different structure or vocabulary. Actually, the opposite is true. It sounds very much like John. But the reason why people see it as kind of standing apart or separate from the rest of the gospel is that the end of chapter 20 just seemed like such a perfect ending, right? I mean, the resurrection, and then Jesus appears to the disciples, and then you have this encounter with doubting Thomas that ends with him declaring, "My Lord and my God." This is then capped off by John saying, "This is the purpose of the book." And right there, it's kind of like, makes sense, perfect ending. What else needs to be said? And then there's chapter 21. Now, like many things in the Bible, people overthink this transition, and then they tend to create a dilemma here that doesn't need to be there. This is not a tag on. It's actually meant to somewhat be an epilogue from John. In truth, chapter 20 does end very perfectly the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is a fitting end to the gospel proper. But in chapter 21, we're given this epilogue which helps to apply the gospel moving forward. It says, this is what you are supposed to do with this. And in some way, all of the gospels do this, though some of them it's a much shorter part of the book. Matthew and Mark end with the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the end of their book. In the Great Commission out of Mark, the one that's probably less familiar, says, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. That is your Jesus' parting words to the disciples. Luke ends with Jesus ascending into heaven, just after teaching his disciples and sending them out, saying, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So the Gospels tend to end with the sending of the disciples, a message of taking the gospel delivered out to the world. So chapter 21 of John is a message to the disciples of what their lives will be now that Jesus has risen and gone to be with his, and he will go to be with his Father. And so it's there for us to begin to think through, what does our life mean now that Jesus has risen? What does it mean to be his people? And so the next 2 weeks, we will continue to look at Jesus' post-resurrection interactions. We've already looked at a few. We've looked at Jesus preparing his disciples for what they're going to do after he leaves. But this last chapter here is especially send-oriented, right? Because the people of God are a people sent. They have been rescued from death and raised to life for a purpose. And so Jesus here in John chapter 21 is going to give us a picture of what that purpose is. What is it supposed to, what does it mean that we are saved? What is it that we are supposed to be doing? What does sentness mean for us? So with that, let's get into it. John chapter 21, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. All right, so Jesus has already appeared to his disciples. He has already shown them that he has been raised from the dead. He has told them that he has plans for them moving forward. Right? He told them they will receive the Spirit. He told them that they will build his church. He's told them that they will be his witnesses moving forward. But right now, they're waiting. And as they wait, they decide to go fishing. Now, fishing for these men is not just a hobby. These men were fishermen by trade before they were called to be disciples. This is a bit different than how we end up in careers now. Right now, we basically kind of decide what we want to do. We find the best school for that, and we get taught, and we study for our profession. But these men are fishermen because they were born into fishing families. They were raised learning to fish. They spent their lives on boats. Fishing was in their blood, which is why when Jesus called them, he actually called them out of fishing into fishing. Right? Back in Mark chapter 1, when he calls his first disciples, it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So Jesus has now called them into something new, something they don't really know, right? Being fishers of men. And yet it's familiar. It's connected somehow to what they used to do, right? The same way they've learned to catch fish, Jesus will teach them to call people into his kingdom. And he teaches them this by living with them, by teaching them, by making the way of the kingdom part of who they were, right? All of these little interactions we see through the Gospels, we know that there were hundreds, thousands of these interactions that are not recorded in the Gospels of Jesus interacting with them and just helping them to understand what it means to be part of his kingdom. But when he dies, all of that is shaken. When he dies, the way that they thought this was going to play out has changed. And even though he's told them that he was going to go, they never really got it. And so for this moment, they're still sitting here trying to put the pieces together, trying to really understand what it was that he was teaching them. How do we keep going? How do we do this, Jesus, without you there with us? So they decide to go fishing. See, when people hit a wall, they tend to retreat into what they know. People are willing to go in a new direction, follow a path until it becomes impassable, or at least very difficult, to the point that they can't see moving forward anymore. I see this in counseling and rehab a lot. People are willing to change, to try new habits and work on new rhythms until the moment that things hit a serious snag. When things get to that point, people tend to drift back into their comfort zone. They tend to go back to what they know best, even if what they know best has led them to the place that they wanted to change in the first place. Right? When things get hard, people go back to what they are comfortable with. And so fishing is what these guys knew. It's what they grew up with. And quite possibly where they went to find some peace in the midst of all of this confusion. And so when Peter says, let's go fishing, I see it to be kind of an exasperated, everything is stressful right now. I don't understand anything that's happening around me. I'm going to go do the one thing I know how to do. The one thing that I'm successful at. The one thing that I can confidently say, I know this. And so Peter isn't running away from Jesus. He's finding a way to take a deep breath for what is next. He is finding some rest. And so the disciples go out fishing. They catch nothing. This is very different than me going out and catching nothing. Sadly, that is normal. These guys don't know how to fish. They should have seen some success by now. And instead, after quite a bit of time of fishing, they have an empty boat to show for all of their work. And as morning breaks, it appears that they're going to come home with nothing. But then something amazing happens, as it always does. In verse 4, it says this. It says, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. So at daybreak, Jesus appears on the shore and asks if they have caught anything. They've been fishing through the night, and the best hours of fishing are now just behind them. They're coming to the end of the hours where you'd really catch anything. They don't know that it's Jesus asking them this question. They basically say, no fish. So Jesus' suggestion is that they cast their nets on the other side of the boat, which is a very strange suggestion. Because the way that fishing of this type works is that you throw the net out and it actually sinks down over the fish, and then you collect it and pull it back to the boats. And so the way that they would get fish is they would actually have two boats, and they would enclose the fish in what are called trammel nets so that the fish couldn't get away. And then once they had them trapped kind of between the boats, then they would cast the net, right? Because there's lots of fish there, and also when the fish try to get out from underneath the net, they have nowhere to go. Now, if they've been working all day to corner fish and capture them, the idea that the solution to their problem was just to turn and throw a net randomly off the other side of the boat would be ludicrous. The only way that that would work is if somehow there was a giant school of fish there that just randomly was on the other side of their boat, not where they had them trapped. They'd be able to see these fish. Now, these are skilled fishermen. They know this. And so it's very odd that they take the advice of an unknown man on the shore who gives them what is really a futile suggestion. The only thing I can imagine going through their heads is like, yeah, dude, whatever, check it out, that's going to work. And yet when they throw their nets off to the side, they make the catch of a lifetime. And the only real explanation to them, knowing all of these things, is that something miraculous has just occurred. We see John realize it right away. As soon as the net is full, he goes, oh, it's the Lord! Right? That's all that could be happening here. And so while we see fish provided for the disciples, we see that Jesus did it in such a way that there was no explanation for it besides the miraculous work of God. These fishermen know enough about fishing to be sure that what had just happened here was not in line with how nature works. What they had just experienced was divine intervention. Now, once they realize it's Jesus, Peter, in his usual dramatic way, has to do something to show everybody else up. And so he kind of ties up his tunic and jumps into the water. The verse here says he put on his outer garment, and there's, again, all sorts of conversations about, well, why was he not wearing his outer garment? Was he fishing naked? And all these sorts of things. But most likely what's going on is he's fishing in just his tunic. And he is going to jump in the water, so he wraps his outer garment basically to pull everything tight so that he actually isn't going to be dragging it through the water. Because the word put on can also mean dress or wrap. And so he basically prepares himself, jumps into the water. Either way, we see him responding to the presence of Jesus with an impulsive leap and swim to shore. Which leaves the rest of the disciples to do the work of bringing this miraculous catch in. Because it's usually Peter, very impulsive, leaves the work to other people. So they drag this full net of fish to shore so they can commune with the risen Lord. Now with it, they have to know that this is more than just a great catch, right? Jesus is going to work through this to point them to something beyond the moment. He always did, right? His entire ministry. So as they come into shore, they prepare themselves for the lesson that he has prepared for them. And here it is, verse 9. It says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So they get to shore, and Jesus has already made preparations. He has some food cooking. He tells them to then go and bring in the catch. They had basically left the catch kind of in the water, in the net. And so Peter goes, hauls the net ashore, and it's at this point that they actually see how amazing the catch really was, right? Before it's underwater, you can just tell that it's heavy. As they pull it ashore, they see there are 153 large fish in the net. Now, many people see a lot of deeper symbolism in the number 153, especially the fact that such a specific number is mentioned. I'll just say some of these ideas are very interesting, but none of them are clear enough for me to feel confident declaring them as the intent of Jesus. I would say that 153 fish in a single catch would be an amount that anyone who read this story or heard this story would be like, whoa. They would know that that is not normal, that this is a huge catch. And the story goes on to tell us, and I think this is even more important, it was done without the net tearing. And I think it's these two details together that are meant to reveal to the reader that there's nothing ordinary about this catch. Right? The disciples already knew it was miraculous, but here it is made clear to the reader. No net can hold 153 fish without ripping. So what we see is that Jesus has not only given to them in abundance, but he has made this great catch possible with tools that are not actually capable of the work that they are now doing. So Jesus is doing all of this as a metaphor for them. He's teaching them something here. Up to this point, Jesus has told them, you will be fishers of men. But fishing for men is not something they feel incredibly confident doing. Right? Fishing for men is very different than fishing for fish. And so that phrase is not something that they can just drag straight across. Jesus isn't calling for his disciples to corner people in an argument so that you can trap them, though some people have employed that evangelistic strategy. They know that Jesus wants them to be fishers of men, but what that actually means is still formulating. It has yet to fully be explained to them. I mean, Jesus did walk beside these guys for years. He gave them an example of what it looks like to interact with people and speak truth and stand up to hypocrisy. He made it clear how you lower your voice to speak to somebody in pain and raise it to those who are in power. Most of all, he taught them to rely on God and to lean on his word and trust in his promises. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, constantly walked into situations that he seemed ill-equipped to handle and faced up to the challenge. This really was one of the things that I think scared the Pharisees and other religious leaders so much. Jesus didn't back down the way that other people did when he realized he was up against something more powerful than he was from an earthly perspective. And so I imagine this example that Jesus has given to his disciples seemed more like just Jesus being Jesus and less about something that they could actually do. Right? He's given them all the tools, but they looked at those as just what he did. They had learned to stand by while Jesus was bold, but they didn't have this in them. They were willing to support Jesus in his mission, but they didn't really know how to make it their mission. And so this fishing expedition is here to teach them three things about the work that they have to do. The first thing that this fishing expedition teaches them is that they are not as strong as they think that they are. Right? Going into this, their confidence was in their ability to fish. But this fishing trip confronts them with the fact that it doesn't matter how good you are at fishing if there are no fish. Now, we often think of our strengths as greater than they are because we don't recognize God working in our lives all the time. Everything we do is dependent on God's control of numerous variables of every process in our life. And so when you come to a story like this, there's two ways to kind of view it. One way to view this situation is that they had all the skills necessary as long as Jesus doesn't interfere with the process. Right? Fishing goes fine all the time for them, and the only reason it didn't go well this time is because Jesus made their fishing trip go poorly. Another way to look at it is that God is always holding all things together, and here, for a moment, he doesn't. Right? The lack of fish is because God hasn't provided in the way that he usually does. And the difference between these two views is one says, you are strong enough. You can do most things yourself. You don't need God at all. And the other says, I can do nothing without God sustaining me. The first view seems to fit our modern individualistic view of the world. The second actually seems to be much closer to what the Bible teaches us. That our ability to do anything is a gift from God. And the reason we can do something tomorrow that we were able to do yesterday is by his grace, not our strength. Now, as this connects to the Christian mission in the world, The lesson here is that doing the work of God is going to require you to depend on Him. You don't have the ability within yourself. Even the things that you assume yourself capable of are only possible because of God supporting you. So relying on Him is necessary, even in the things that you've always been able to do on your own. The second thing that Jesus wants to make clear here is that trusting God yields results. Facing your inability is a scary thing until you realize that He's offering you something with it. It's not just, I'm sending you out into the world to do something you're never going to be able to achieve. The message is recognize your limitations so that you can be a vessel for God to reveal His strength. This is all over the New Testament. This New Testament called to embrace weakness. But it's not so that you will be weak. Over and over again, we see it's actually to make us strong. Trusting God to act allows us to accomplish things that otherwise would be impossible. It allows us to do not only what we were previously capable of, but things beyond our earthly capacity. See, last week we saw Jesus give the apostles authority. We saw Him promise the Spirit. We saw Him encourage them to lean into His word. But this week we see Him showing them that following His lead is actually going to produce results. He will make them fishers of men. And the fishing that they are going to do is not something that they have perfected. It's going to be casting the nets where He tells them to cast them. Their role is not to become masters of the craft, but to faithfully trust God out there in the way that He has modeled it for them. The role of the disciples is to recognize where truth comes from and to point people to the source. Jesus is saying, this is your hope, this is your purpose, this is the source of meaning. It's to bring all that you have seen and experienced forward so that people will know who I am. And as I said, this message is reinforced by the nets that don't break. With this kind of load, the nets should have failed. But the fact that the nets hold together under the extreme weight of the catch is assurance that when God is holding things together, they are able to perform beyond their limitations. Now, this doesn't mean you can all of a sudden do whatever you want. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you are superhuman, right? A net is still a net. But this reality does give you the ability to challenge your fears and press into the places you may not naturally see yourself as able. This teaching obliterates comfort zones and this idea of my spiritual gift. When Jesus sends us into the world, He tells us to make disciples. But then He tells us He will be the one doing the work. He is the force behind everything that is going to happen. He makes it clear, He provides the fish and He strengthens the net. We are merely vessels for Him to do His work through us. Now, this is good news. It takes away some idea that there's a level that you have to achieve before you can do the work of God. That it's for people who have gone to seminary, who have taken the right training. The fear that you're just not ready to share the gospel. This story wants us to know that we are always ready and never ready at the same time. 1 Peter 3 alludes to this. 1 Peter 3 says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." It says, always be prepared. No matter who you are or how far along in the sanctification process you find yourself, look for opportunities to talk about Jesus. Your answers don't have to be fully formed or a perfect argument. Peter tells us simply, give a reason for the hope that is within you. Talk about what Jesus has done for you. Show people why you trust Him, why you worship Him. And have confidence that the same Jesus who has saved you will save others. Because that's the history of the church. The history of the church is one person changed by Jesus, telling someone else changed by Jesus, telling someone else changed by Jesus. And when you go back here, it was a very small group of people. God uses this simple act of proclamation to bring his people to himself. So I said this story was used to teach the disciples three things about their mission. First one is that we are not as strong as we assume. Second one is that trusting God yields results. The third one is that he is the source of all good. The Gospel of John begins with this beautiful poem, now the first 18 verses, that connects Jesus to the creation of all things. It then goes on to say that Jesus is the true light that is coming into the world. Let's talk about the incarnation. It concludes by saying that in Jesus we see the glory of God. It is how we know the truth of who God is, and that from him we receive. Verse 16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The rest of the gospel then is John showing us how Jesus is this source, the promised Messiah who will open up the floodgates of heaven and bring his grace into the world. And this idea of Jesus as a source of floods of abundance, this is a messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Right, all the way back in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel got a vision of what was going to happen, of who this Messiah was going to be. It says this, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." We talked about this vision, this idea, back in John chapter 7, in the Feast of Booths, when Jesus stood in the temple and proclaimed that from him a river of life would flow out. And we talked about this symbolism and how it connects to the water that flowed out from Jesus on the cross. But the prophecy doesn't end there. The prophecy doesn't just talk about the source. It talks about what that river is going to look like downstream. In verse 7, it says, "As I went back, I saw on the banks of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from Engedi to Enegilium. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." And so here in John 21, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy. We see Jesus pointing them to where this river flows. He is the source. And where his people follow him and proclaim him, there's life. Right? That life is typified by the trees that line the banks and the abundance of fish. And so this great catch of fish here in John chapter 21, it's a sign of the many people who will belong to God and that he is sending his disciples out to catch. But it also symbolizes the abundance of blessings that flow out from Jesus. That it's from his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. And so we should proclaim this grace in confidence, knowing that others will receive grace through our sharing of what Christ has done for us. And so we come here every week to be reminded of the grace we have been given, to be reminded of the call that we have to tell others, and to be assured that the promise that Jesus will sustain us as we do is true. And every week when we get together here, we take communion. Communion is the reminder that Jesus is the source of our strength, that he freely offers us everything that we need to be able to accomplish what he calls us to. I've said before, we should come to the table to receive nourishment because we are tired and worn down from doing the work of the gospel the rest of the week. When we come to the table, it should be to be revived to go back out. Because when Jesus offers us grace and strength, it is so that we will do something with it. So come to the table today to receive the strength necessary to be his witnesses. And as you do, make a commitment to cast your nets, to share his gospel, to be the means that the truth of Jesus is brought to those who need it. Because Jesus has taken away each and every excuse that we have not to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. But if we're honest, even as we acknowledge what you've done for us, what you've called us to is terrifying. We don't feel ready. We don't feel equipped. We don't feel like we have the skill set necessary to be the fishers of men that you have called us to be. And so oftentimes we just default to laziness, to apathy. We make excuses. So Father, we thank you so much that you have given an answer to each one of those excuses. That you have shown us that it is not about us, that it is not about our strength. And I just pray that you continue to encourage and remind us of that. Build up our confidence that you will do as you promised. Father, help us to see the world as you do. Help us to see the people that you still have in this world that you have called us to go out and call to you. And please put in us a fire to just go and proclaim in every opportunity that we have. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.